Once again, I want to thank each and every one of you, those of you who have taken the time, either by email or by a comment, on how this particular series has had a profound effect upon you as we are looking into the sovereignty of God and eventually the doctrines of grace. I appreciate your kind words. With that in mind, turn to Psalm 135 this morning. I want to bring a continuation of our series. What we're doing is looking at Old Testament scriptures where the sovereignty of God, and in many instances, not only the sovereignty of God, but man's responsibility is put side by side in the very verse, if not in the same passage. Psalm 135. Well, I was looking at this particular passage as I was outlining, and it took an entirely different twist or a different bent. And so we're going to spend both hours here this morning considering one main topic, praise to our sovereign God, parts 1 and 2. Four major points that I'm going to be hitting on throughout this hour and the next hour. It'll be kind of splash and dash, so I'll give you some heads up on where we're going. The sovereignty of God, this teaching demands a reaction from all men, lost or saved. There's no neutral ground here. Nobody can say, well, I'm just neutral about this issue. No. This particular doctrine generates reaction. And our reactions can either be positive or they can be negative. One of the most positive reactions from the sovereignty of God teaching is how it will revolutionize and transform your worship of God, your view of God, and when you leave this building on Sunday mid-afternoon, you're going to go out here, and that teaching is going to have its effect upon you and I as husbands, as fathers, as wives, as mothers, as grandparents, as bosses, or as those who work for another boss. It's going to have its effect in every fiber of your being. Thirdly, this doctrine should have an effect on how we worship our great King. I'm going to apologize to the congregation if I have failed to expound and if I have failed to make clear that when I talk about worship, and I know I've mentioned this, but I also know people only hear what they want to hear, just like me. When it comes to worship, worship is not confined to an opening text of Scripture like a call to worship. It is not confined to just singing a few hymns. Worship is not confined when Brother Jeff comes up in the next hour and reads Colossians chapter 2, verse 1 to 8 for me. All of worship is included in that. But there's one element of worship that most church members seem to forget. During the preaching and exposition of God's Word, that is just as much as part of the worship service than the specials and the music and the praying and the reading of Scripture. Therefore, true worship assumes or takes for granted that your mind, my affections, and our will are actively engaged. Right now, it is your responsibility before God to actively engage your mind, your affections, and your will as you hear the Word of God. And if you and I are not doing that, we have corrupted our worship. Worship is not confined to reading Scripture, singing a few hymns, saying a few prayers, and the preaching hour somehow is just this thing that we do on Sunday. No, that's part and parcel of worship. So that's where we're going in the next 2 hours. The teaching demands a reaction, and I'm going to be centering on praise, adoration, and worship. Our reactions can either be positive or negative. You can get very hostile with me and with the Word of God when you hear some of this sovereignty of responsibility. This doctrine should have an effect, however, on how we worship. And true worship assumes, takes for granted, implies that the mind, the heart, the will are all engaged. So are you ready? Look at verse 1. Psalm 135. Allow me just to read the first 6 verses. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye servants of Jehovah. I think I can say amen and we can go home. I think the Bible is quite clear. You're supposed to praise him. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord. And by implication, ye that stand in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord. Why? For the Lord is good. There's a reference to God's attribute of his goodness, his compassion, his kindness. Sing praises unto his name. Why, preacher? According to God the Holy Spirit, it's a pleasant duty to do. Now notice what's stuck in the middle of all this praise. For Jehovah hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. I am going to warn you, my congregation, in the next hour, if God permits, we're going to plow into verse 4. And you will find that St. Peter uses the same terminology to describe you and I. So when it says that God has chosen Jacob and Israel for his peculiar treasure, it has applications first and foremost to that ancient nation that he chose, but they failed. But it also has application for you and I in the New Testament covenant, because Paul, under divine inspiration in Galatians 6, calls you and I the Israel of God. And Romans 2, the last verses, says that a true Jew is one who has had his heart circumcised. And Paul says in Galatians, we are the circumcision of God. So my question to you this morning is, are you valiant for the truth? Do you love the truth? Or are you more inclined to listen and believe the presuppositions and the assumptions and the traditions of men more than your Bible? Verse 4 is the biblical doctrine of election. Smack right in the middle of this psalm that calls out for people to praise and to adore and to worship God, not only for his goodness, not only for his compassion, not only for his of his benefits, but we're also told that we're supposed to praise him because he is the one who has chosen us and called us into his family. And to think that there are ministers and churches and congregations who do not want to hear this truth, you might as well slap God in the face and then turn the page. Look at verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods' sovereignty. Verse 5 is a clear declaration of his sovereignty. Verse 4 is a clear declaration of the unconditional election of God on behalf of his people. But then notice verse 6. Whatsoever Jehovah pleased, whatsoever Jehovah chooses, decrees, predestines, elects, whatever term you want to use, that did Jehovah in heaven amongst the angels, in the earth amongst all mankind, in the sea in reference to all the marine life, and in all deep places. And preacher, how deep is that? As far as the last galaxy can be found, and as low as the lowest level of a burning eternal hell, God rules sovereign over it all. And there are some people today who say, not now. Can't handle that. We really can't go there, preacher. Because it is just too controversial. In our previous two sermons, we took a journey, did we not, through the first four chapters of the book of Daniel, and some of you have come to me and you have shared your very positive comments on that particular journey. In those chapters, we saw the events which led to the transforming conversion of a great Gentile monarch. We saw how God was able to knock Nebuchadnezzar down to his knees. And yet, that conversion of Nebuchadnezzar and the conversion of King Cyrus, which I believe he was another king who was converted, Ezra chapter 1, and I also believe ladies like Rahab and Ruth, Gentile women, were converted under the old economy. They were little glimmers of something that was going to happen on a much grander scale. May I beg your attention to Isaiah 49. Turn to Isaiah 49. I want to show you something. It is quite apparent that the Jews in Jesus' day read these scriptures, and unfortunately, they just didn't make the connection. And we really can't fault the unbelieving Jews, because the believing Jews in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, especially the disciples, also missed the understanding of these verses. And it wasn't until the Jerusalem Council that the church was forced to come to terms with this inclusion of the Gentiles into their congregations. True or false? I think it's true. Notice what you find splashed and dashed in the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah 49. Allow me, please, to read verse 5 and 6. "And now saith Jehovah that formed me from the womb to be his servant." There's one good reason why abortion is murder. Notice, God called this prophet while he was still being fashioned in his mother's womb. As far as the Bible is concerned, life begins at conception, not when the child passes the birth canal and somehow survives a few hours outside the womb. Life begins at conception. "To bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall it be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, Is it a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel?" You think it's a light thing for me to restore Israel? Oh, beloved, look at the next passage, because it includes you. "I will also give thee Jesus, for a light to the Gentiles." Why? "That thou mayest be my salvation," Jehovah's salvation, "unto the end of the earth." Smack dab in the book of Isaiah is a prophecy that included the inclusion, eventually, of the Gentiles. Not only did the unbelieving Jews who nailed my Savior to a cursed tree miss the boat, the early disciples missed the boat. And it doesn't, and it takes place, what, Acts 50? Acts chapter 15 is on or around 50 AD, approximately some 20 years after Jesus' ascension. The church has to wrestle with this incorporation of the Gentiles into these congregations because of the work of Paul and Barnabas amongst these people as he went across the Roman Empire. It's right there in your book. It's right there. Not only was God able to restore Jacob and Israel when they returned from their Babylonian exile, God says, "I will also give thee, Jesus, for a light to the Gentiles, that thou, Jesus, mayest be my," Jehovah, "salvation to the ends of the earth." And what does Jesus do in the Great Commission? "Go ye into all the world, make disciples, baptize them, and then you instruct them, and then you train them to do the things that I have given unto you." That is the mission of the church. Same book. Look at chapter 60. Turn to chapter 60, please. And I'm going to request that during my sermons that everyone turns to the verses that we're looking at as much as possible for you to see where I'm going and where I'm getting my understanding. How do you handle the first three verses? "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness to people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Those are all messianic.
And they're not waiting to be fulfilled. They were fulfilled in the ministry of Christ. Matter of fact, if you are a lover of Handel's Messiah, this is a portion of Messiah that he put to music. Look at verse 3. The Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And when God stooped down to save Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, and Cyrus in Ezra chapter 1, and when he saved women like Ruth and Rahab, these were token diamonds of something great and fabulous that would materialize in the new covenant because of the finished work of Christ. Read the book of Hebrews again and again and again until it sinks into your heart. Christ is the consummation of all things. Same book. Look at chapter 62. One chapter next. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake will I not rest until the righteous thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name. My New Testament tells me that when we're converted, Jesus gives us a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. And thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of Jehovah, and a royal diadem in the hand of my God. Is your pastor wound up this morning? I'm wound up because I'm valiant for the truth of what God's word says. If you're here this morning and you're a blood-bought child of the King, if you're here this morning and you know that God has passed you from death unto life, you were found in the pages of the prophet Isaiah. Are you not a Gentile? And has not the gospel come to you in the providence and the sovereignty of God? Has he not wooed you by God the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word? And when you got converted, now it's my responsibility to give you something fabulous and beautiful and great, not because you deserved it, but because the King of Heaven wanted to bestow his blessings on you. I, as a preacher of the gospel, must stand here and look at you and tell you, God chose you before the foundation of the world to be a member of his family and a subject to his kingdom, because he chose to love you when there was nothing in you to love. Nothing. And that truth demands a response, and it demands a reaction on how we worship. And if that response is not there, then there's something wrong with you and I. There's nothing wrong with the book, there's nothing wrong with the gospel, and there's nothing wrong with the King. The fault lies with me and you. Before we proceed any further, let's turn back to Daniel chapter 4. Let us notice once again the lesson that King Nebuchadnezzar had to learn, and this is a lesson that each and every one of us has to learn. And that is why, again, my dear friends, this teaching, my dear friends, due to my military travels, my wife and I have met people. And when you even remotely brought up this subject, my dear friends, you thought that you were talking politics. Fur hit the fan, mud hit the fan. People looked at you like you were speaking a totally different language. And they would accuse us of being a member of a cult. Christian people. And again, my own testimony. There was a season in my ancient days when I mocked such teaching. So yes, I'm a little passionate now and a little bit more valiant. My question to you is, are you willing to join me? Are you a lover of truth? Look at verse 34. Some of you now know a little bit of the history behind Nebuchadnezzar and his illness that lasted for 7 years.
And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. What is said about the prodigal son when he's knee-deep in hog manure? He comes to his mind and says, you know, my daddy's servants are eating better than me. They got a warm cot and a blanket on them. I am going to arise and I'm going to return to my daddy and say, Daddy, I'm no longer worthy to be your son, but if you make me a hired hand, I know that I'll be warm tonight and I'll have food in my tummy. We call that repentance. Notice the language. My understanding returned unto me, and notice the reaction. Notice what happens when somebody is truly converted. I bless the Most High. I praise and I honored him that liveth forever. Ah, there's that praise. Psalm 135, 1-6. Notice, this is a king of one of the first great Gentile empires. He says, speaking of Jehovah, Jehovah's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and Jehovah doeth according to his will. It sounds like Psalm 135, 6. Whatsoever Jehovah pleased, that did he. And notice the scope of God's sovereignty. In the army of heaven, i.e. the angels, among the inhabitants of the earth, both the saved and the lost. And notice, none can stay his hand. None can do this to God Jehovah. None of us can push back his mighty hand. And what else did he learn? And no one has the right to say, what in the world are you doing? Don't you realize the havoc and the destruction and the death you cause people in Alabama and Tennessee and in Kentucky and in the Carolinas? How dare you take the whirlwind and bring that instrument of death and destruction upon these people? Who do you think you truly are? Do you see why the sovereignty of God gets very touchy and very close and personal? A loved one passes. What did Job say? The Lord is the giver of life, and the Lord is the taker of life. Sweetheart, shall we not take both the good and the bad from the hands of a God who's in control and who loves us and who's holy and does nothing outside the confines of that holy, righteous nature? Do you see where the sovereignty of God really rubs you and I, my dear friends? That is why some people do not want to venture with this truth, because it's very uncomfortable to know that you and I are not really the captain of our ship, and we are not the co-pilot of our plane. My dear friends, I am here to tell you, based on the authority of God's word, and I know it may be hard to understand this, it may be hard to swallow, you and I do not control nothing, because your sovereignty is limited. His is absolute. Look at verse 37. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and I honor the King of heaven, all whose works, notice, are truth. But Nebuchadnezzar, God struck you with a disease for 7 months where you walked around with feathers coming out of your body and claws on your fingers and on your toes, and your subjects were forced to put you in a corral and feed you. All those works are done in truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pompous, arrogant pride, like our current president, my God is able to abase. Like at the voting booth this year. You see where the sovereignty of God gets very close and personal? Do you see why the sovereignty of God makes some men to squirm? Because we want to be in charge of our life. Who is this God preacher that you talk about who has the final say in my life? I rule my life. That's the basic drift right now of 21st century postmodern American thinking. They're telling us the church is dead. They're telling us the Bible is antiquated. They're even telling us that our Constitution needs to be taken away. The state is God. Not God is God. Well, beloved, in today's text, let's continue our learning in the sovereignty of God to see how we are to respond, how this doctrine is to have its impact upon us. Let's go back now to Psalm 135, and let's just jump off the catapult and into Psalm 135 and take a journey, my dear friends. I hope will be very enlightening, very, very challenging, very, very thought-provoking, and will move you and I to be better saints. Notice verse 1, Psalm 135. Notice, praise ye the Lord, praise ye the name of the Lord, praise him, all ye servants of the Lord. First thing I want to point out, look at the word ye. That's plural, not singular. So this is a psalm, and this is an exhortation that I believe affects the corporate body of God's people in a local New Church, in a local New Testament church congregational setting like we have here this morning. We're supposed to praise our God. Notice, praise ye Jehovah. Praise ye his name. Well, beloved, there are those today who say that when you praise Jesus' name, you're supposed to be in a certain type of an atmosphere or a certain type of emotion where your hands are raised and you're just simply saying, Jesus, 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 Jesus. No, that's not what that means. When it says, praise ye the name of the Lord, here's what it means. For instance, Elohim, God, capital G, little O, little D, Elohim, that's Hebrew. It's in the plural, literally, gods, a reference to Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In the beginning, Elohim created. Elohim is a word that denotes that God is the creator. He is the one who spoke everything into existence. And so we are to praise him for him being the creator of all things and the creator of ourselves. Here's another name, Jehovah, Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Jehovah means the covenant-keeping God. Not only do we praise him for being our creator, but we also praise him for being the one who devised this great scheme of the everlasting covenant where each member of the Godhead goes online, goes on board, and assumes the responsibility of saving us. By God the Father choosing his elect, God the Son dying for the elect, and God the Holy Spirit bringing the elect through the preaching of God's word and indwelling them and sealing them. That's what it means to praise his name. It doesn't mean you just simply, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You're supposed to think about the different names that our great God is referred to by himself, and how those attributes mean something, and they somehow attach that name to a certain attribute or a certain work or a certain mighty aspect of his very divine being, and you praise him for that. Notice also in verse 1, the latter expression, notice that, praise him, all ye servants of the Lord. Beloved, you and I are not only sons and daughters of the King, but we are servants of the King. Hold your place here and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as a cross-reference. Here the Apostle Paul is ministering by way of letter to a young church that Paul spent 3 Sabbath days with them, 3 weeks before he was forced to leave town because of the persecution and the uprising of the unbelieving Jews. And as he travels south, he sends Timotheus, Timothy his brother, to see how this baby church is faring. Timothy comes back with his verbal report, and this generates 1 Thessalonians. Look at verse 9 and 10, my dear friends. And this witness is no different than any other Christian who has ever been saved. For they, the other believers, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had among you, how you turned to God, repentance. And notice this, beloved. Here's where people miss the mark about repentance. Notice, they turn to God, but when they made that turn to God, they turned away from their idols. Repentance has two sides of the coin. A turning from the world and a turning to the Lord. That's repentance. And beloved, look at the next phrase, please. And to serve the living and true God. Notice, the gospel comes. Men and women, boys and girls get saved because of repentance. They turn from their idols, and in the turning away from their idols, they turn unto the Lord. And notice what Paul says the next thing occurs in the life of any true believer, young or old and in between. They become servants of the living and true God. Now take this, go back to Psalm 135, verse 1. We're using Philip Morrow's exhortation. Just compare scripture with scripture. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye Christians of the Lord. Praise him, all ye servants. So in verses 1, we see this exhortation to praise, to adore, to worship, to bring our homage and our sacrifices to our great King. And not only does he call us sons and daughters, but he also gives us another label, another nomenclature, servants. May I ask you a personal question here this morning? And I want you to answer this between you and your God in the confines of your closet conscience. Are you a true servant of Jehovah? Do you love to serve him? Do you love to serve others in his name? Do you love to minister to those in less shape than you by virtue of what he has done for you? Now, look at verse 2. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, and by implication, ye that stand in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord. Here we're told that praise, this praise that is to be given, it is to be given by those who stand in the house of the Lord. Now there could be two possible interpretations. I'm standing right now, but you're sitting. Are we talking about a physical position of standing versus sitting, or versus kneeling, or versus what? Or possibly, here's another way that your pastor looks at this. Ye that stand steadfast in the house of the Lord. Remember my opening words in Jeremiah 9? Are you valiant for the truth? When I hear the word valiant, the first thing that pops into your pastor's noodle is one of those old ancient medieval knights with his suit of armor on. And he's going to rescue the damsel who's in distress. And he rescues her because he's what? Valiant. He's courageous. He has courage. He has fortitude. He has determination to rescue the young damsel on the balcony. Are you that way for God and for the truth of God's word? Hold your place here. And hopefully I will not get in too much trouble. Turn to Hebrews 3. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. And I'll close here and then we'll pick up in the next hour. As you're turning to Hebrews 3, I will read Psalm 135, verse 2 once again. As you're turning to Hebrews chapter 3, New Testament book in the back. And again, hopefully I won't get
beat up too much. It says here, ye that stand in the house of the Lord, ye who stand in the courts of the house of our God, we're supposed to praise him. Okay, look at Hebrews 3. Brother Jeff, I like the way you read. Can you read verses 6 for the congregation as you follow?
But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end.
Now, according to verse 6, unless your translation reads different, all, whether you're more prone to hold to the traditions of men, but Christ, as a son over his own house. Sister Siobhan, the next phrase would imply what application?
Whose house we are.
Would mean who?
Gentiles, all of us.
All of us. Thank you, my dear sister. See how simple that is? And your pastor didn't need to go to seminary to make that connection. We are the house of God. Hebrews 3:6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are, present tense, we. The we includes the author of the book of Hebrews and his New Testament audience to whom the letter was to be received. Not a future house. Present house. Well, take this, go back to Psalm 135, and let me show you the simplicity of your pastor. Go back to verse 1. Let me just show you how simple I am. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, I don't knock formal education, but I'm thankful I haven't been poisoned by seminaries and Bible colleges, because they're doing more damage in many respects to those poor men who come out of those schools to preach God's word, because the men coming out of seminaries and colleges will not touch this subject, because their paycheck and their benefits are on the line. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the name of the Lord, praise him, O ye servants of the Lord, ye that stand, whether it's physically standing or a reference to steadfastness, ye that stand in the house of the Lord, ye who stand in the courts of the house of our God, praise ye the Lord. Is anyone here going to be so foolish to tell this preacher who's standing before you, willing to sacrifice himself on an altar of service for your soul, that Psalm 135 and the exhortation to praise our great King no longer applies to us because we're under a New Testament dispensation? Because you got to admit, Psalm 135 is found in the Old Testament division of the Scriptures. I just showed you from the book of Hebrews out of the New Testament. I don't know what you call yourself, but this is the house of God. And Paul tells Brother Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the house of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. Not a future reality waiting to be. It's a present reality. Because you make up the bricks and the mortar of that house. One last verse. Still don't believe me? Turn to 1 Peter 2. Verses slicing and dicing the Bible into all different compartments whereby it makes no sense. We just let the Scriptures interpret itself. Scripture comparing with Scripture. Look at 1 Peter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisy and envies and all evil speaking, 1 Peter 2:1, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Notice the if in verse 3.
The if in verse 3 is predicated to verse 2. If you are truly a newborn child of God, if you are a lover of God, if you are valiant for the truth, and you are truly a born-again believer, blood-bought child of God, then there's going to be this hankering for the Word of God in you, whereby you will grow. To whom coming as unto a living stone. This refers to Christ. Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. Notice, even Jesus was one of God's elect and precious. Now look at verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a, my translation says, spiritual house. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. Before you disagree with me, you better bring yourself a whole list of verses. A spiritual house. Not only that, in the next hour, I'm going to show you a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Under the new covenant, we don't come to church with bulls and goats and turtle doves. We are to bring spiritual sacrifices. And one of those spiritual sacrifices is our praise and adoration and worship of our great King. And someone tells me that they're a Christian and they have no heart desire to worship the great King in the congregation with God's people, they're dead in sin. They can call themselves a car all they want and sit in someone's garage. That doesn't transform them into a four-wheel monstrosity made of metal. If somebody is truly a child of God, my dear friend, we will bring our spiritual sacrifices to the house of God. But I call your attention as I close. We're called the spiritual house. Hebrews 3:6 says, whose house we are. And in 1 Timothy 3, Paul tells Titus, the house of God, the pillar and ground of truth. This is the house of the living God. And one element in this house that needs to be expressed is the praise, the adoration, the fear, and the reverence, and our submission to King Jesus. If not, take the name and the word church off our stationery. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come once again before your divine presence, Lord, knowing that we are wading into some material, Lord, that in many churches here this morning would be found very, very uncomfortable and truly not wanted. But we are men and women who are valiant for the truth, men and women who are willing to go where the truth will take us. Father, may you flush out of our minds and hearts preconceived notions and assumptions and the traditions of men, and be willing to rest our stake upon the unadulterated word of the living God. In Christ's name, amen.